Father, I thank you for the little ones that you've given to us, the little bit bigger than little ones, and the youth. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to fill them with your word, to teach them about your kingdom. And I thank you for the life that they bring to us as a church. Be with them, Father God. Be with the teachers and instructors downstairs. I thank you, Father God, that we have this gift in this church. I ask that you prepare us for your word, that our hearts would be open, soft, and that your spirit would speak to each one of us. Let the words today be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of preface things before I get into more of the meat of the message. There are small group questions out on the table. If you're a part of the small groups, the questions are out on the table for this week. And I've heard from a couple of people. They've told me that the discussions at the small groups have been very good. If you're not a part of a small group, find one and go and enjoy and be involved with that part of our church. As I was thinking about this message this week, Zach and I did some talking and praying, and we're going to take a little bit of a break from 1 Timothy. I wanted to preface that with a little bit of a reminder that a message like this one first comes because God deals with me. So if all of you don't need this message today, I do. And if you feel like maybe I'm stepping on toes, know that God's dealing with me first of all. And as God has done that, we're going to talk about some things about sin this morning. And right up front, I want to make sure that we understand that the ultimate answer to sin is Jesus Christ. And there's two places that I wanted to remind us of. One is the beginning verses of Psalms 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God cares about our sin. He sent his son for us. And the righteousness of his son has been imputed to us. So as we look at this morning, that is our answer to sin overall. But God wants us to do something about it. Another reminder about sin is from 1 John. And if you remember our study in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, there is a similar idea as Psalms 32. Psalms 32 mentioned when I was quiet about my sin. So God wants us to not be quiet about our sin. He wants us to confess our sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 puts it this way: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has cleansed us from our sin through the work of the cross of Jesus. He has cleansed us. But there is a problem that we all encounter with sin. Because even though we've been cleansed, we still deal with it. So as we take this break this morning, I begin with a question. And maybe a lot of you haven't seen this in my office, but there is an image, and it should be up here. There it is. That's displayed by my telephone. It's not real prominent. It's not where everybody can just notice it right away, but there it is by my telephone. Why is it there? And what meaning has this image? The answer to that question, those questions of why I would have this kind of an image in my office, is today's message. Some of this message, a lot of this is for me. So if you want, you can just tune out and have a good nap, or you can go with me down this journey of finding out why this image is important. To do that, we need to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in this chapter, in the history of Israel, they've come to a very important point, and it's not really a good one. Israel comes to God, and they ask God to give them a king. And their reasoning for wanting to be a king and wanting to have a king is to be like the rest of the world around them. They wanted to be like the world. And the world is the antithesis of being God's people. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." We want a king because we want to be like everyone else. There is a very powerful message in that verse. They wanted to be like the people around them. In essence, what they're saying is, we're willing to reject God's kingship, His sovereignty, and be like the world around us. This leads to sin, missing the mark. It leads away from God. In James chapter 4, James actually calls it adultery. He says, "You adulteresses," James 4:4, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And as you can imagine, if you think through that request, God's not pleased. We continue in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's a powerful statement. Israel had rejected God. God wanted them to trust Him and to remain steadfast in their trust of Him. The people see being like ungodly people more appealing than being obedient to God. The result of this is God says, "Fine, in this opportunity, I'm going to answer your prayer, and I'm going to answer by giving you what you want." And Saul is chosen king. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichoroth, the son of Aphah." Don't you love the names in the Old Testament? "The son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." Notice that description of Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller. So this is where a 5'3" guy can go, "All the rest of you, you have a problem." Saul was handsome and tall. He looked the part. But all of those looks, those are externals. God does give Saul some real good victories as king. And as things progress, God gives to Saul a specific assignment. And that assignment is to kill the Amalekites. It's kind of a down, you know, it's kind of rough to see God do this, but 1 Samuel 15:1-3, here's the assignment. Samuel said to Saul, Samuel being the prophet, these are the words of God then through the prophet, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That sounds harsh. God wanted to destroy the Amalekites because of what they did when Israel was coming out from Egypt. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. We'll see that. We find the specifics of this judgment, a description of it in Deuteronomy 25. Verse 17 and 18, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." So there's two things we see in the judgment here. One is they attacked those that were weakest, the stragglers. Now, that doesn't say a lot for the Amalekites, I think, because they weren't going to take Israel on face to face. They did that later, but here they are picking off the weak ones. And the other judgment that we see here, the reasoning for the judgment is they did not fear God. They did not honor God. They did not worship God. We also discover in the history of the Amalekites that they continually opposed God's people. They opposed God. In Exodus 17, there's a fascinating story about Moses and Joshua fighting against the Amalekites. In verse 10, Exodus 17, "Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So here we have a repeat of the judgment. Now the world often criticizes Christianity and specifically the Bible because they see these kinds of stories and it appears that the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible is violent and angry and unjust. What is overlooked is God is perfectly loving and he is also perfectly just. He perfectly displays his mercy while perfectly displaying his wrath. You can't separate the two. God is perfectly holy, completely holy. So anything that does not meet that perfect standard of holiness is sin and in opposition to him. So even though it seems harsh that God would call for the total annihilation of a people group, we need to remember that because of our sin nature, because sin resides within the human being, no one deserves to live. That's reality. Lord, be with them. Watch over them, Father. Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And all there, no matter how you translate the Greek, means
all.
We need to also remember that God knows all that is possible to be known. He knows the future as clearly as he knows the past. It is all one thing to him. He doesn't have to wait for it to occur. He knows everything that is possible to be known. So he knew in advance that the Amalekites would be trouble in the future. He knew that they needed to be eradicated. Even in knowing that, in his perfection, he knew what the results would be if Saul didn't carry out this assignment. He's given by his sovereignty a choice. He gives the job to Saul. 15:3, 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he does. These are specifics. Don't spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Now, that's pretty specific. But Saul responds with partial obedience. 1 Samuel 15:7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed utterly. Partial obedience. Now, Saul's rebellion is interesting in the scheme of the history of Israel because this had great consequences. A few decades later, David fought the Amalekites to rescue family members. So they're still causing problems. Hundreds of years later, Haman, do you remember this story? It's found in Esther. He attempts to have all of the Jewish people destroyed. Haman, he is a direct descendant of Agag. 1 Samuel teaches us that God sends the prophet Samuel to confront his sin. God knows when we don't show our obedience. Samuel comes. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Did he? Now he's guilty of the sin of lying. But Samuel said, and I love this verse, "I've carried out the command." And then Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep, this noise, this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen, which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he tries to justify it by saying, "Well, we're going to take the best stuff and use it to worship." No. Saul spared Agag the king. He and the people took the best as spoil from the Amalekites. In verse 19, Samuel asks, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Saul then goes further and shifts the blame, which is also something we see in our sin nature. It goes clear back to the garden. He says in verse 21, "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Tries to justify it. Shifts the blame. Verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That's his powerful message from God. God would rather that we be obedient. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Saul's life was not good after this. Saul chose to do war against the Amalekites his way. Partial obedience is not obedience. God's command was for the Amalekites to be destroyed. In verse 32, we see how Samuel dealt with Agag. Samuel's got to set this right. He's the prophet of God. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, and so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So what was Samuel's response? He chopped the man into pieces. That's the image that's in my office. It's a line drawing of Samuel the prophet hacking Agag to pieces. Agag and the Amalekites opposed God. Remember, well, we need to be reminded of this as we go through life, that anything that opposes God is sin. That's one way we can define it. The image that I have there in my office is a reminder of how God responded to Saul's sin. The reminder for me, and I hope for you, is the dramatic, harsh, diligent warfare that we must be engaged in to conquer sin. Now, ultimately, our sin has been covered, like I started with, by the work of Christ. But we must be in the warfare daily, moment by moment, destroying sin. It's part of our obedience as believers. God loves obedience. Jesus said, we see this in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not just know about them, you'll keep them. God wants his people to not sin. And he wants every believer to be involved in the warfare against sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some versions say mortify the deeds of the body. The idea in Romans 8 is that every believer must understand and be connected to killing sin. It's a constant battle. It's a battle that will rage until Christ returns to take us home, or we die to go be with him. There's no way out. There's nowhere to hide. The battle is day and night. And we should also realize that as we mature, our triumph over sin increases. It's one of the ways we know that we're maturing, because I have a little bit more success in this battle today than I had yesterday. Our commitment to mortifying, to killing our sin, must be total. We have to be totally engaged in warfare. There are no formulas. There are no rituals that will achieve our goal of hacking our sin to pieces. Sometimes it's been disturbing to me over the years as a pastor how many times people are dealing with sin, and they'll come and in one way they're doing what they need to do because they're exposing their sin. They're saying, yeah, I'm struggling in an area of sin. But very often, that accepting or acknowledging sin is not associated with the warfare that's necessary. And what I find is that people are waiting for some angelic host or something to come down and zap and sin's all taken care of. Another one that comes up very often, and I want us to be careful about, is that people will say, I'm really struggling with lust. The devil is really hard on me. And the blame shifting starts to occur. It's the devil's fault. It's the devil's fault that I lied. It's the devil's fault that I lust. It's the devil's fault that I'm eating too much. Now, I think it's that I have a wife that can really cook well. We're quick to go down that path and say that it's someone else, instead of recognizing that it's sin that we have in us. We have sin in us. It's our nature. I think it would be great if God would save people and just take them to heaven, and then we wouldn't have this. But he didn't ask me for my opinion. So he leaves us here, and he leaves us here to share in his work. He leaves us here to represent his kingdom, and he leaves us here to do this battle. We have it very easy in the United States. For whatever reason, God chose for all of us to live in this great country. I've had the opportunity to go to some really interesting places in the world. A village in India where every child in the village shows signs of malnutrition, some extreme. Drinking water from a community well, and the animals in the community, dogs, cats, horses, sacred cows, won't drink the water, but the humans are. They seem to understand this principle of sin better than we do. The reminder of the image on my wall is we have a battle that rages within us as sinners. It's easy for us to avoid. And part of the easiness is how easy our lives really are. That's not a criticism of our system or where we're at. It's not a criticism that we have things. But in our prosperity and in our comfort, we need to do all the more battle so that we don't live in opposition to God. So I want to finish this morning with some ideas in ways that we kill sin. One of the ways that sounds simple, but is especially true for believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is quit sinning. You have a sin problem in a certain area? Stop it. And you go, wow, Pastor, that's pretty childish. I mean, it's so hard. Well, you have the Spirit of God residing within you if you are a believer. And this battle can be won by every believer. When I work with youth, sometimes I like to ask them tricky questions. And one of the questions that I like to ask, and I ask some of the people, some adults this. So you're going to all get this question this morning, and some of you may want to argue the point, but think about this. God wants his people to live perfect lives. In other words, he wants us to attain to his holiness. So the question would be this: Is it possible for you as a believer to live a perfect, holy life in this life, on this planet today? Is it possible for you to live perfectly holy? Is it possible? And I see a lot of heads going. Listen to the question. Is it possible? Because the answer is, yes, it is. But you have to then go immediately to the next question, which is it probable? And then shake your head and go, no. God gave us Jesus Christ. The price was paid on the cross. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus. The price has been paid. Propitiation is made for you. Jesus is our defense attorney. He is there. It's taken care of. So it is possible for a believer to live a perfectly holy life. It's not probable because we still have this issue within us called sin. Therefore, I believe that it's important for us to understand that in that improbability, God expects our obedience to fight the fight, to go to war, to fight against those things that cause us to be sinful. And one of the ways we do that is just agree with ourself. Self! Do you ever do that? Just point at yourself? Maybe you do it in the mirror. Stop it! By the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, we can. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Do you see how it's worded? Abstain. He also brings up the war. This isn't like going to McDonald's. You just can't drive in and go, yep, I'd like some freedom from sin today. Thank you. Pull around to window number 2. And you know, it doesn't work that way. God requires something of us. He wants our obedience. He knows we're in the war. He also knows that he has provided the way for us to be victorious in that war. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality. Those are very specific. Peter says abstain. Paul says flee. They're very specific. Don't do it. You want victory over sin? Stop entertaining the thoughts that go with sinning. You know, brothers and sisters, we very often make this very much harder than it really is, than it should be. We want some kind of mystical, angelic cloud kind of divine thing that happens so we can go, wow, God showed up. We want God to intervene. I sin and I very often think, God, intervene in some way that I never sin again. And then I'm reminded that the intervention, the divine intervention, has already been given. Divine intervention has already taken place. Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross for your sins. Your sins nailed him to the cross. He rose from the tomb to prove to you that he had died and risen from the dead, and now he's alive. He has conquered death and sin, and he has given you the ability to do the same. If you're a believer in what Jesus did, then you are free from sin. That's the message of Romans chapter 6. Actually, if you really want to see this portrayed well in Romans, read all of Romans to get the best. You start at Romans 1 and you go to the end of Romans. Well, you could just end there. But really, this sin issue, chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8. And most specifically, if you want to shorten that down, go 5, 6, 7, and 8. If you want it shorter than that, do 6, 7, and 8. Paul says in Romans 6, 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are alive in Jesus. So don't sin. Choose. Choose what you think. Choose what you put your eyes on. Choose how you live. I don't know if I can do that. I understand that. Jesus has also gone to the heaven, gone to heaven to be with the Father, and he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to reside within each one of us who are believers. Why? So that we would have something to help us. Another way we slay sin is found in Romans chapter 13. Paul says in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Refuse the thoughts. Make no provision. Refuse the thoughts and activities that lead to sin. If gluttony is your sin, I'm saying that as I suck my gut in. If gluttony is your sin, don't take a second helping. Make a choice. If it's lust, don't fill your mind and your eyes with sexual images. It's simple. Don't make provision. Refuse to fill your mind with the thoughts that lead to sin. This is something that I work with people all the time about. And a way we can approach this in a practical way from Scripture is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everyone in here, because you're alive, I don't see anybody that has that gray pallor of death, and you're all bleeding. So that's everyone. If you're a believer, then you can change what you think. Just as a human being, you can do that. Do we need to prove that? Think about the color blue. Nice blue shirt. Now think about Mr. Nebraska over here in his red shirt. Oh, you all just changed your mind. Well, some of you did. Maybe it was the Nebraska thing. Did your thoughts change? You took one thought and you changed it to another. Paul says, take every thought captive. Take it captive. Not just take it captive and go, well, I've got captives now. Submit those captives to the obedience of Christ. You can do it. Again, you have the indwelling Spirit to help you do it. How do you take those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ? You fill your mind with the Word. You fill your mind with the Word so that it's close at hand. The psalmist wrote this, Psalms 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's the connection. I have hidden your word in my heart. That means it's there. It's right where I can get to it. And it's there so I can get to it so I won't sin against you. That's taking your thoughts captive and submitting them to Christ. Mortify your sin by filling your mind with the Word of God. Most of us don't use the Word against our sin. We can do better. We can. We can do better. We can because we've got the Spirit of God residing in us, and Jesus has already paid the price for our sins. There's another way that we need to realize that helps us in this hacking, this mortifying, this putting to death of sin. And that is to be with other believers. Other believers who are in the same battle. If you're a believer in here this morning, you're part of the same body. So if someone else is struggling with sin, so are you. We're not in this alone. We're in the same war. We're in the same battle. We are all in it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. I'll just do 12. For if For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There is one body. You are a part of that body. Many members. You have been placed into the body of Christ. If you're struggling with sin, so is the body of Christ. Being with believers strengthens and encourages our battle. And by the way, if we go back to our story in 1 Samuel, and then we see what Deuteronomy tells us about the Amalekites, they attacked Israel from the rear. They attacked those that were struggling the most, who were weak, the stragglers. If you separate yourself from the body of Christ, it's a lot easier for our sin nature and for the enemy to take us down. Have you ever watched a coyote take an animal? I don't know if any of you have ever watched it. I've watched it. Man, it was gruesome. The coyotes, they had a plan. They got all the deer. I've seen it with deer and I've seen it with sheep. I don't know which was more gruesome. The sheep were more stupid, but we won't go into that. The herd is being moved by several coyotes. Two, three of them are just hanging out. Pretty soon there's some that aren't with the herd. Two or three coyotes just took them down that quick. It was amazing. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We need one another. We need to feel the strength of the body of Christ around us. It encourages us. Maybe someone has something to share. Maybe it's at a small group and they go, man, I was really struggling this week with my sin, but God delivered me through this word or this passage, or this is what God helped me see. And you go, wow, that's encouraging to me. If you're out there fighting this battle all alone, stop it. Get with other believers. Be encouraged and strengthened by the body of Christ. And be a part of that encouragement. Remind one another. Speak to one another. There's other ways that we can fight this battle, but to me, those are three of the major ways that we hack Agag to pieces. The image of Agag being hacked to pieces for me is a daily reminder that I have to put sin to death. I have to be in that process of being in warfare. Agag was opposed to God. He lived in the spirit of Antichrist. And he deserved to die. So does our sin. Close this morning with Romans 8:2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Father, thank you. Thank you for the work that you did through your Son on the cross, that we have been bought and purchased by his blood. And that because of that purchase, we have also been set free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, Father, that you've given us provision for conquering sin. Holy Spirit, come. Come to those who don't know you, stir their heart and draw them into your Father's presence, that they would know your Son and also be free from the law of sin and death. Holy Spirit, thank you that in each believer you have come. come. And you empower us and teach us and encourage us. You are the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Remind us, strengthen us. Father, find us as the Spirit works in us. Find us a people who desire to be obedient and hack Agag to pieces. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you also for your justice, your holiness, and your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.